of Exodus in chapter 15. This is a chapter which has two very unequal sections. The first 21 verses give us the song of Moses, the triumph song, the victory song after the crossing of the Red Sea. And verses 22 to the end give us two incidents early on the pilgrim journey of the people of God. We'll read through the Song of Moses first of all and make some comment on it before we look at the other. And I would like, if we could, to divide the time fairly equally between these two disproportionate sections. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, that constitutes the great triumph song of Moses. It is, interestingly, the first song recorded in the scriptures, and that should give it an added significance, should it not? It certainly has a great deal to teach us. One of the first issues that arise, however, is a problem that exercises not a few people in the very thought of rejoicing over such a downfall as Pharaoh's was. Can it be right, can it be Christian, to exult in this way over such a judgment? I'm sure you've heard that criticism made. I think what we have to say is this. It is simply not on for anybody to say that this is a song belonging to a primitive and barbarous age, which later religious development in the New Testament would regard as unthinkable. Because, of course, the book of Revelation uses the song of Moses as the norm for its own rejoicing and triumph. The fact of the matter is, it is not wrong, and how could it be, to be glad when evil is vanquished. It could only be wrong if there could be no such thing as righteous judgment. But if the judgment of God is righteous, as it always is, then it is not only right to rejoice in it, but it would be wrong not to rejoice in it. For not to rejoice would be to take sides against God in his rejoicing. I think we have to recognize that there is a divine perspective from which it is seen that the destruction of evil is not only a necessity, but something to exult in when it is accomplished. And the full-throated rejoicing that rings out in this song, as also in the book of Revelation, is neither vindictive nor unchristian, but in the truest sense, spiritual. Of course, there can be vindictive rejoicing. Of course, there can be unchristian rejoicing. But that's not what we're speaking about. And this was a true and spontaneous and indeed a spiritual outburst of joy at the destruction of the enemies of God. And it perhaps says something about the moral values of our generation and the way they have become distorted, that it seems to make it that our objection to the idea of divine judgment makes us more moral than God and more kind-hearted than he. I think we have to beware of entertaining a secret sympathy with sinners in their sin. And when we're on this subject, it may not be out of place to say something about so much of the outcry that takes place when IRA murderers are shot dead. There is not the same kind of moral outcry when innocent people in places like Inniskillen are murdered. That is regarded as legitimate warfare because there's a war on, they say. But let anything happen on the other side, and it's a different matter. Now you see, that's the distortion that we see so often today. And we need to beware of entertaining a secret sympathy with sinners in their sin. That's the first point that we need to consider. And the second is this. This song is a song celebrating the mighty acts of God in redemption. And I'm sure you will have already thought of the similarity in some respects of this song to the song of Hannah in the book of Samuel that we were studying the other Sunday morning. Here is a song celebrating the mighty acts of God in delivering his people out of bondage. And that's a very significant matter. It tells us, for one thing, that redemption is the true basis of spiritual worship. And nobody who has not tasted of God's wonderful redemption in Christ can really worship God in spirit and in truth. What is more, this reminds us that true worship is objective, not subjective, centered on God and on his mighty acts, not on our own subjective experience of him. And it's perhaps worth noticing that the only reference throughout the song to the personal experience of Moses and the people is in verse 2. And apart from that, all the rest of the song looks outward to what God has done. So great and wonderful a thing had happened that they were completely engrossed by it. We could say that it was the outgoing of their hearts to the glory and greatness of God, and they were taken out of themselves, and their glad and adoring and exultant response of their hearts was well pleasing to God. And it's perhaps a sign of the humor of the Old Testament when we realize that this torrent of adoring homage and worship and praise came from the lips of a man who, when God called him to service, complained that he wasn't an eloquent man. Which just goes to show you, doesn't it, that Moses didn't really know as much as he should have known about himself. Perhaps he wasn't an eloquent man. But when a man's heart is gripped and overwhelmed by the wonder of redeeming love, something happens to his lips. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That's what happened to Moses. And that's what can happen to you and me also. The experience of divine redemption does a great deal to quicken human language and raise it to dignity and beauty and magnificence. I have before made comment on the experience I had in my last parish amongst the fishing community in Gartenstown. The adult population in my day were men and women who, for the most part, had left school at the age of 12. They were unlettered in that sense. They had no or very little formal education. But to hear them raise their voices in prayer, you began to realize that here was a company of people who had been so nurtured in the language of the authorized version of the Bible that when they prayed, there was a dignity and a beauty and a flow about their prayers that was quite remarkable. That's what was happening here. You remember what the servant girl said to Peter in Pilate's judgment hall? Thy speech betrayeth thee. And that's something that's very, very true, you know, in all sorts of ways. A man who has been gripped by the everlasting mercy in the deep places of his heart will speak, even in his casual, lightsome moments, in a certain way. There will never be anything tawdry or mean or superficial about his words, because they will partake of the lofty stature and grandeur of that which commands his heart and soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by that that the true believer is an old sober science who speaks with a long face in measured English periods. Not that at all. It's just that even in his merriment and in his most casual moments, there will be a something about him. You know how we sometimes hear it said of someone perhaps we know well, something perhaps derogatory or contemptuous. And it may be said that they may be accused of having said something tawdry. And our reaction is, oh, but I know him. He would never say anything like that, even in fun. Now, we know that there are people like that. And I'm thinking of people like that even as I'm speaking now. However merry they might be, there is nothing superficial. There is a something about them which betokens the fact that their hearts are gripped by the everlasting mercy. And that's something worth learning about. Now, in the earlier part of the chapter, from verse 3 onwards, we're given a very vivid and graphic description of the victory that the Lord wrought over his enemies. But the thing that stands out, it seems to me, is the easy victory that God won over his enemies. And how effortlessly he won it. And this is one of the great things in Scripture. The easy sovereignty of God. God never finds it a strain, nor is he ever hard-pressed to set at naught those who oppose him. And I think almost certainly there is a grim humor expressed in verse 10, which answers what the enemy said in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And Moses says, thou didst blow with thy wind. As if to say, one puff from God was all that was needed to set the enemy in complete and total disarray. That's the easy sovereignty of God. And you see it right through the Scriptures. I was thinking in another connection earlier today about the deliverance that was wrought for Peter when he was in prison, when they held an all-night prayer meeting to pray for his release. And in the middle of the night, when Peter was sleeping as peacefully as a little child, the angel of the Lord came and touched him and woke him, and the doors swung open miraculously, effortlessly. And in the middle of the night, Peter made his way to the house where they were all praying. And that delightful touch when Rhoda came to the door and saw Peter, and she was so excited and so flabbergasted that she left him standing at the door and ran in and said, "Peter's here, Peter's here." And they thought she was mad. Now you see, that's the easy sovereignty of God. Just like that, in answer to the prayers of his people. In verse 13, however, there's a change of emphasis. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people. The modern renderings have a present tense. Thou in thy mercy leadest forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou guidest them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And it's certainly true, isn't it, that the leading had not ended, but only begun at this point in the story. And for the next 40 years, they were led and they were to know the guiding hand of God. So that there's a forward look in the purpose of God here, in having so delivered them, namely their guidance into the promised land. And as verse 17 makes clear, thou shalt bring them in. He brought them out in order that he might bring them in. Then these verses 14 to 16 raise a question. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord. Now, it has been pointed out that it's a question whether, in fact, these verses were fulfilled to the letter. It is true that fear did possess these nations. And yet, in the ongoing story, we do read that they did oppose Israel, and they didn't seem to be completely discomforted. Some of them opposed Israel and refused them free passage. And it could be, you know, that the resistance that they showed to the onward march of Israel came because Israel were repeatedly disobedient to God, and by their disobedience took so long to get to Canaan that the fear and dread of them were dissipated. It is true, isn't it, that disobedience robs us of our testimony and our influence in society, and we need to take that into consideration. It could have been much more thorough and much more devastating if Israel had only walked in obedience to the Lord all the way. And that is perhaps a convenient point for us to turn to the rest of the chapter. At verse 22 we read these words, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee.' And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now I said this was a convenient point to deal with the next part of the chapter, and for this reason. I said that the children of Israel lost so much of their testimony and their influence because of their continuing disobedience. And here we see them 3 days on their journey. And they come against difficulty. And they could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter. And the people murmured against Moses. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? That in spite of the marvelous and tremendous deliverance that they had experienced in the Passover experience and in their escape from the house of bondage and their wonderful deliverance at the waters of the Red Sea, when they looked up and God gloriously delivered them. It's a very sobering thought that 3 days after they were on the move, with the pillar of cloud and fire guiding them, directing them, leading in the way that they should go, in 3 days, their faith seems to have crumpled. Now, how are we to explain this? God had said to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." And they went forward. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Well, there's a going forward and a going forward, isn't there? And a going forward that is fitful and partial, not to say almost unwilling, and liable to be halted at the first sign of adversity and difficulty, is hardly calculated to make for an exhilarating pilgrimage. Their hearts just didn't seem to be in it. And it's possible, you see, to do all the right things, yet not be wholeheartedly committed to them. And that's why we often make such heavy weather in the spiritual life. We learn from this passage in verse 25 that the Lord was proving them. The people were on trial. But it matters a great deal how and with what spirit we enter and face the trials of life. There's a low-spirited, pusillanimous attitude, you know, which makes it a foregone conclusion, almost before a trial begins, that a man will crumple as soon as the pressures begin to increase. He may say, "I've very little fight left." But sometimes that's true because there was so little fight in them to start with. And that's how it was with Israel. And that's not the way to advance. So here you have the children of Israel only 3 days into their pilgrimage, and they're murmuring and feeling so sorry for themselves. The waters of Marah. They came to Marah, doubtless, with hopes that here was an oasis where they could find refreshment and adequate supplies of water. and when they tried the waters of Marah, they were hopelessly bitter, and they crumpled, and they murmured against Moses. Most of you will have read The Pilgrim's Progress, and you'll remember that immediately after Christian had the wonderful experience at the cross of his sins being forgiven and his burden rolling away, he came to the hill Difficulty. Bunyan, you see, had a great insight into the realities of spiritual life. He knew, as sometimes, alas, we do not know, how things tend to go spiritually. And here was the hill Difficulty for the people of God. And they murmured against Moses. The fact of the matter is, spiritual life is never likely or never meant to be an easy, effortless thing. The entire testimony of Scripture is that the Christian way is one that lays discipline and testing and trial on those who engage in it. There's always those who would want an easy life and wish for it and determined to have it. I remember in my student days speaking to a student about the challenge of discipleship and taking up the cross. And the dear lassie said to me, "But I don't want that. I want to be a happy Christian." And it spoke volumes about her attitude. She didn't want the trials and testings. She wanted a comfortable, happy time. She didn't know what real happiness was. Well, you see, this is how it was with numbers of the Israelites. And it's what explains the constant and repeated spirit of murmuring among them, which eventually led them at the crucial moment on the borders of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, you remember. We read of it in Numbers 13 and 14. to turn back when they might have entered in, and when they were well able to do so. You see, to be unwilling to face the disciplines of difficulty and hard times is to run contrary to the real essence of life. All great advances and discoveries in human culture, in human science and medicine are made in the face of the greatest difficulties, and often after many failures and disappointments and discouragements. Why should we suppose it will be different in the Christian life? Why should we seek an effortless road home to glory? It's not going to be like that. A spiritual life that costs nothing is worth nothing and gets us nowhere. You remember how it was with the disciples in our Lord's time when Jesus began teaching them about the cross and the necessity of cross-bearing? They didn't want that teaching. They wanted an easier way. Well, that was the Israelites 3 days out into the wilderness. It's a very sobering thought. And Moses cried unto the Lord, we're told in verse 25. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. And by this we are meant to understand that there is a power in God that can make the bitterest trial on earth a sweet and gracious blessing to the soul. And that can be applied in the widest possible sense. Every dispensation from a mysterious providence can be included. We meet with trials of various kinds: sorrow, temptation, difficult and painful decisions. The challenge of a continuing and protracted weary discipline. The burden of worry or perplexity, or tasks that seem beyond our strength. All these and so many other things can prove to be our maras. And often the stream is bitter and we cannot drink of it. But there is a tree that can make Mara's streams flow sweet to the taste. An old Puritan saint once said, "The cross is made of sweet wood, and those who take it up find that it transforms experience from bitterness into sweetness." This is God's prescription for the bitter things in life. How do we cure ourselves of a bitter spirit, for example? Well, God's tree is the cure. And if we ask, what does it mean for us to take the healing tree into our experiences of Mara? We can say this: it means accepting the challenge of the hard way in the spirit of acceptance and submission, as Christ did when he took the bitter cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and drank it to the dregs for our sakes. To relate our dark experience to the cross is to take into it God's healing. It's not something that can really be described. It can be experienced as we pass through it. But it cannot mean less than this, that in the midst of the pain and the desolation and the aloneness of such an experience, there can sweep over the soul also such a sweet and fierce tenderness and solace and an unfathomable sense of joy and peace and even fulfillment that passes all comprehension, as if a wonderfully soothing oil were being poured gently on a raw flesh wound. That's what the scriptures offer us. And that's the force of this word here. I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's the message of Mara. A cross taken up at the behest of the Lord not only does not harm us, though we naturally shrink from it, but rather it brings healing and wholeness as nothing else can. The Lord of the cross is the great healer. And that's why those like Paul who bear in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus are men and women who have added conscious vigor and vitality and spiritual power and maturity to their experience. That's the wonderful thing. So here is a great word for us. The Lord, Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And that's something that you and I can put to the test in the disciplines, in the distresses, in the perplexities, in the bitternesses of human experience. Ask the Lord to show you a tree, and he will show you the tree on which Jesus was crucified. And he will say, take that, my child, into your experience. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And you'll notice that this constituted a fresh revelation of God's name to the people. Verse 26, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hark to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. He revealed himself, you see, and this is the wonderful thing, in the midst of their murmuring, in the midst of their disaffection, in the midst of their half-heartedness and lack of fight and spunk, God graciously revealed himself in a new way. That's the astounding thing. That's grace. And God blesses us in this way, not because of anything in us, but of something in him. That's the marvelous thing. I am the Lord that healeth thee. What a wonderful new revelation. And they moved on from Mara, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Now you see, the pillar of cloud and fire could easily have led them direct to Elim and bypassed Mara altogether, because the God of the pillar certainly knew that the waters of Mara were bitter. But he led them that way to prove them. It was all in the plan. It was all in the plan. Now that's something that we do not readily see at the time. Our instinctive reaction is, why has God done this to me? Why has God allowed this? This is our instinct, an understandable reaction. It's sometimes only later that we learn that this bitter experience was all in the plan and was designed to test us. He could have brought them direct to Elim, but he didn't. But after the test, he brought them to Elim, where 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And there they found shelter from the heat of the day and abundant supplies to quench their thirst. And there are some thoughts that we can apply here to the Christian life. And the first is this, that God in his mercy sees to it that his pilgrim people are well provided for by the way, and that although they're often called upon to pass through trials, they will never be without an oasis in the desert in which to find refreshment for their weariness and their woe. After our Lord's temptations in the wilderness, you remember, the devil left him for a season, and the angels ministered to him. After the persecution that followed upon Stephen's martyrdom in the early church, we're told that the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. In Galilee. And it's well for us to remember, when we're passing through our Maras, that Elim is just a little bit further along the way, with its wells of water and shady palms. God is very liberal in the provision of his means of grace. And I'm sure any number of you could come up to this podium tonight and say how right you are and tell of your experience and how God, after a Mara experience, brought you to Elim and the wells of water and the palm trees. Do you remember Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law? Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. But she was just on the verge of coming to Elim. Boaz was round the corner, and the unfolding purposes of God for her and for her family were about to be made plain. Call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Ah, Naomi, Elim's just down the road a bit. Be patient, be patient. Another thought is this, that while in the Old Testament story, Elim follows Mara, in the deeper experience of the New Testament, the two often stand side by side. For Mara, in the sense of taking up the cross, is never a passing phase, but a constant factor in spiritual life. And there's a sense in which we never leave Mara behind. And in the same way, there's a sense in which Elim is ever with us. There is a hidden place of calm repose where the cross-bearing believer may remain all the time, drinking fully of the refreshments of God. Remember that lovely hymn we used to have in our supplementary hymn book? There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. That's where Mara and Elim come together. And as I've said, it was significant that God revealed himself by a new name at Mara. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Wouldn't you agree that it's not often when the sun is shining that we learn new things about God? It's when the clouds come on, in the trials and afflictions of life, that we learn new things and new deep things about God. And it's surely worthwhile passing through them, if in passing through them we learn more of God. Here then is the pilgrim people, hardly well out from the Red Sea, and only on their journey 3 days, when they meet with difficulty. Sometimes, you know, when we meet with difficulties, there's a morbid streak in many of us which tends to say, there must be something wrong with my faith that this has happened. I must have done something wrong that this should have happened. We're a morbid lot, you know. I think Satan sees to that. But this is part and parcel of the Christian life. It is not an evidence that something is wrong. It is rather an evidence that something is right, and that God is testing us. Of course there was something wrong here in the murmuring, but God is very patient and forbearing and long-suffering with his people. And in this context, he overrode the murmuring and revealed himself in a wonderfully new way. I am the Lord that healeth thee. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.